The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
While you're doing... We are coming inbound from New York City. Sometimes people expect the Bronx accent, which sadly is one of those things that is falling off the face of the map in New York City. Dialects and accents are something that are giving way to the homogeneity, but it is great to be here with you today to this august assembly. I have been here now for a couple of days. I was able to speak to the leaders' conference, pre-conference, but it is especially good to see this group today. And I do bring you greetings from your friends, my colleagues, the faculty, staff, and student body of the King's College in New York City, which is nestled right there in what I call Colonial Disneyland. It is in the same place where most of the founding fathers lived and breathed and moved and had their being during the American Revolution. We are at the corner of Exchange Place and Broadway. Our campus backs up right to the New York Stock Exchange, right across the street from Trinity Church, Wall Street, where six signers of the Declaration of Independence are buried, including a recently sort of rediscovered founding father, Alexander Hamilton, who's gotten a lot of press recently. A PhD student at Columbia University wrote me last year and said, I'm doing my doctoral work on John Jay. And did you know that during the American Revolution, the founding Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court lived on the corner of Broadway and Exchange Place, right where the campus of the King's College now sits? It is a place that has forgotten the convictions and the principles with which our founding fathers gave birth to this nation. Every day that I get off the subway on the 2 train, I pass Federal Hall, where the Bill of Rights was passed, and I see that statue of George Washington and all the people nestled around it taking pictures, and I wonder to myself whether or not they understand the reference with his hand held aloft and his other hand leveled low. I don't think a lot of people that see that know that what is going on there is that's George Washington, of course, taking the oath of office. But what a lot of people don't know is that his hand is supposed to be nestled on a Bible, which is not pictured at that statue. And even fewer people know that on his way from a prayer service at St. Paul's Chapel, which is just right around the corner, George Washington called out to one of his aides and made an audible. He said, I want a Bible. And nowhere in the oath of office does it stipulate that the chief executive take the oath of office with his hand on a Bible. That is something that George Washington instantiated. And furthermore, he added words to the oath of office that were not there and are not required in the oath of office, which are, so help me God. We are living in a culture and in a city that has forgotten God, and that is precisely why we need to show up in those places. We need to be there. Because we do live in a show, don't tell culture. And so what I would like to do with you here this morning is to lay down a challenge for those of you that are involved in the process and the prospect of classical education. Because what I want to say to this group is something that I have experienced and know. Is that students that come from a classically educated background to New York City are uniquely suited to compete in this global marketplace. And we do not want to sell this next generation short on their potential. And I want to encourage you, because you are doing something that is deeply needed at the center of power and culture. Your students need to be in places like New York City because they are able to think critically. We just saw that on display right before I got up to this podium. The Wall Street Journal just released a shocking study of seniors from college, the elite colleges and universities in this country on June the 5th, that said most college seniors miserably fail a standardized test in critical thinking. They have become sheep, and that is bad. You are not cultivating sheep. What I want to lay down the challenge for you today is we need a new generation of shepherds in this culture. And I believe that that is what you are doing. And I want to challenge you to encourage your young people not to shrink back into the shadows and simply talk about culture, but to wade in to the deep and to do battle with the principalities and powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms in the corridors of power. That is what is needed at this time. That is what will be a witness to the world. I am all for talk. I am all for symposia. I'm talking right now. But sometimes when we use terms like cultural engagement, it makes us think as though culture is something over there in the next county, and we are here piously standing back, holding forth for the truth and for the good of God and the glory of God and for the gospel, as though we were Gandalf standing atop the parapets of Helm's Deep, looking down at the orcs far removed. We are immersed in culture. Our students are swimming in it. You are inside of it. We are inside of it. The only way, I believe, forward is to compete. And that message of competition in faithfulness and fidelity to the truth of the Bible is everywhere found in Scripture. And it is the seed that gave birth to Western civilization. And I've been thinking a lot about this recently because my job as the president of the King's College in New York City is to send students into elite salons of culture, and that they're able to compete but not give up their faith. As one Broadway producer said to me recently at a party, she came up and said, "Someone told me you're the president of the King's College." And I said, "Jawohl." And she said, "We've hired our second graduate at our Broadway production company from the King's College." She said, "You want to know why we like your kids?" And I said, "Tell me, I could probably use it in a brochure or something." And she said, "They show up on time. They're sober when they get there. They're hardworking, very intelligent." But she said, "The X factor is this. They don't have an entitlement mentality like the kids from the Ivy League schools." That, listen, we have adopted this so sad Eeyore worldview. Ain't it bad? Ain't it sad? Nobody likes this anymore. It's like sixth grade middle school cafeteria. They may think we're weird. They may think we're alien. They might not know why we believe what they believe, but they don't mind that kid who shows up to work with his or her sleeves rolled up and said, "How can I make this institution the best that it can be?" That wins and competes every time. And we need to go back and recover those biblical ideas and motifs that gave lift and gave birth to all that we hold dear. And I have recently rediscovered one of these texts that very much troubled me when I was growing up. I grew up a PK. My father was a faithful, godly pastor in the trenches, in a church in Pennsylvania, same congregation for 44 years. And there were certain passages in the Bible that I as a kid struggled with because they did not make sense to me. They didn't add up for me. One of them was the miracle of the wedding at Cana, because I grew up in a teetotaling family, and this didn't seem to make sense. So I would try to figure out how to make sense of these texts, to make them work in my own brain. And on the wedding at Cana, I came up with a very creative solution, which was Jesus turned the water into wine, but there were two miracles that day at Cana because Jesus turned the wine back into water before it hit their stomachs. So I was always trying to figure it out. Creative, right? Not quite as smart as the great New Testament scholar, Don Carson, who at the age of 5 wrestled with how it was possible that there could be 5 solas of the Reformation. That'll dawn on you later. But one of these texts that deeply bothered me that is tied to this issue that I'm talking about of our young people competing in the global marketplace was the Cain and Abel story. I was always bothered by the Cain and Abel story because it was not clear to me and has not been clear to me for a very long time exactly what was going on there. There is no reason given or stated in the text itself as to why God preferred Abel's offering over Cain's. All it says is that God says to Cain, if you do well like your brother Abel, you too will be accepted. But it just seemed patently unfair to me as a kid, and really this is held throughout my whole life, that what's the reason for this? It just seems like God is being arbitrary here, and it can't simply be that God likes lamb chops better than vegetables. Now, I totally agree that there is the thread of redemptive history here, right? And that ultimately, the image of the lamb connects to the gospel. And I'm completely fine with that. But there doesn't need to always just be one redemptive understanding of a text. There may be a sensus plenior at times. And I am wary of explanations of texts that are only just, like, you know, the youth minister that brought all the little kids up to the front of the church for their children's sermon, and he holds aloft a taxidermist stuffed squirrel and said, boys and girls, what is this? Children are silent. One little boy raises his hand and says, it sure looks like a squirrel, but I know the answer is always Jesus. Wondered if there's something else going on in the Cain and Abel story other than just Jesus. And sure enough, this is a little controversial, but as I began exploring what rabbinical interpreters have said about this, I came across the work of Yoram Hazoni, who is a leading Jewish biblical scholar and philosopher living in Israel, and he is a remarkable man. He wrote a book called The Philosophy of Hebrew Scripture, and he is at the vanguard in Israel as a faithful Jew trying to lead Israel in a back to the Bible movement. It's remarkable what he is doing. And he and others have said that there's something else going on here in the Cain and Abel story that in Jewish interpretation has been said that we might have missed in our own Christian understanding of this text. And this is what he says. Cain is a tiller of the ground. He is a farmer. And he basically is out there accepting the results of the curse of the fall upon the ground. So he is out there as a farmer by himself, presumably with what the antediluvian tools would have been at that time, with his hoe and his rake, out there in the field saying, "Thorns and thistles, grr, sweat of his brow," planting his seeds, growing his crops, and then just bringing them back and giving them back to God. Sweat on his brow, doing it all himself. And what many Jewish interpreters say is the difference with Abel is that he is the first exemplar of the shepherd motif in Scripture, which includes this idea of being a master of one's own domain. And Abel innovates sheep technology. Sheep are good for more than just one thing. First of all, they help cultivate a field that you will plant. They do that. They're also good for clothing, and they are also delicious. It is a follow-through on the culture mandate in Scripture. What's more, Abel sees himself as truly a divine image bearer, because while the sheep are at work, he sits back and watch them do the job for him. And he is expansive in his mentality, and it is for this reason that the shepherd motif becomes the dominating idea for the rest of the Bible. When Pascal was discovered dead and they began to remove his clothes, they found sewn into his garment these words, "Fire!" God, not of the philosophers, but of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus Christ, all shepherds. We call Jesus the good shepherd because we are his and we are doing the work for him on earth while he is at the right hand of God in session with God the Father. Hebrews 12:24. The idea of the shepherd is someone who deploys all of the vast resources of the created order and is expansive in his thinking and does not have a downcast, servile, grumpy, sweat of the brow, grim acceptance of the curse that is upon this planet. Does not accept it. That is what Abel represents. And as some of these Jewish interpreters say, that is why Abel's offering was preferable to that of Cain's, because it signaled the way the people of God would live and behave for millennia to come. Note that all the other ancient Near Eastern peoples, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Moabites, the Amorites, all of the ites, they all have a servile mentality. They are controlled and ruled and subjugated by every chieftain, suzerain, and would-be man-god, not the Jew. The Jewish person sees himself as a king, as an image bearer of God, and that there is no king but God himself. And that is the image, that is the idea that we need to be cultivating in this generation of our students. And listen, it has played well right down to this very day in modern Jewish culture, even though they have mostly forgotten or moved away from true belief in the one true God. You read a book like Dan Senior and Paul Singer's book, Startup Nation, and you quickly understand that there is a reason why Israel is one of the most innovative, technologically advanced, scientifically forward-thinking nations on planet Earth. Here is this tiny little democratic nation state surrounded by a sea of totalitarian terror. And as Bob Dylan once sang on Infidels, he's made a garden of paradise out of the desert sand. He's the neighborhood bully. One tiny little nation, and everybody's terrified of him. Shepherd motif, Abel. Or look at a book like Seth Siegel's Let There Be Water. I just came from California earlier this week. They're, all right, some Californians out there. Well done. I realize that California is now, by God's grace, sort of coming out of their drought. Praise the Lord for that. But here is Israel figuring out a way to pioneer the widespread and everyday use of desalinization plants for their own purposes. They are independent, self-contained, and self-sufficient. Now, my challenge to our group is that who we are as a Christian community? Are we confident enough in the truth of the Bible and in our churches and in our communities to be those sorts of person that have a godly humility and swagger? May I speak out of both sides of my mouth? May I? I feel like we need to. Because I feel like we have gone a little bit retrograde. I feel like we have gone backward. We are back on our heels. We're negative. We're talking about the things that used to be and are no longer. This is not the Abel mentality. This is not the shepherd motif. The shepherd motif, the Abel motif, is to say, what is in my purview that I can be a part of and I can fulfill the culture mandate with all of my might and with all of my soul and with all of my strength and never, ever give up? I wonder if we still have that mentality or if we're content being Eeyore. I call it the Eeyore worldview. Eeyore, I can't find my tail. The secular pagans out there tearing down the foundations. Well, you know what? I sort of feel a little bit like Louis C.K. in an interview that he did with Conan O'Brien a couple of years ago when they had just put Wi-Fi on the planes. And he was talking to Conan about that. He's like, here I am on a plane. It was like, open up your laptop. You can surf the internet. You know, there's Wi-Fi in the air. And he said about, 20 minutes after it was up, the system went down. And the guy next to him was like, this is baloney. I'm like, how quickly you are entitled to something that only existed 20 minutes ago. You non-contributing zero. You are sitting incredibly 30,000 feet in the air like a bird. You are flying. Did you get aboard this plane and partake in the miracle of flight? We're so grim. We're so serious. Why so serious? With joy, I believe that we need to re-inhabit this space of being children of Abel. And I sometimes joke as I give an absurd example of this as I go from place to place just to stir the pot, because what good's a talk if you don't have some kind of provocation? So I sometimes say, you know, I wonder if maybe the most hardworking family man in America is Kanye West. Everyone's like, no, uh-uh. No, he interrupted Tay-Tay. The Grammys. Not our little angel. But you know, if you actually read about Kanye West, he is obsessed with honoring his parents. He wants to, now, I'm not saying he's converted, but he wants to go to heaven and he wants to see his mother and he wants to say, I gave every ounce of effort in my life to make good on the privileges that you gave to me. He is so dedicated to, you know, Kim Kardashian that he does not think it's ethical to buy a present for her, but rather he has to make gifts for her with his own hands. I just would like us to be those kind, to be generating a sea of young people who have this confident, upright, heavenward, toward the city of God, while walking in the city of man, attitude that anything is possible with God. Why do we need to give that over to Joel Osteen? Let's do it better than him so that nobody listens to him ever again. You know, we're here in Pittsburgh. We're here in Pittsburgh. This is the town that Carnegie built. I don't know if you've seen that History Channel docudrama series, The Men Who Built America. But you know, think about it. In a relatively short period of time, just a couple of men built the basic infrastructure of this country, which we are still using to this very day and have not improved upon very much. John D. Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, J.P. Morgan, Henry Ford, and even Nikola Tesla, despite their various different problems and heresies, were all men inspired by the Christian faith and had the attitude, I am going to enter into a system and fill it up. And a lot of people don't know that J.P. Morgan, who revolutionized the banking industry in this country, which, by the way, is part of the reason why global extreme poverty since 1990 is on the rapid decline, was a faithful member and elder, part of the vestry at Calvary St. George's Church in New York City, gave hugely to Christian philanthropic causes. And my fear, guys, I don't want to take, this is the year of the Reformation, far be it from me to say anything counter to the Reformation. I am five solas all the way through. But I am sometimes worried that the preaching of the theology of grace might unintentionally give quarter to a slacker generation that thinks that all is grace. And so I want to ask the question, who is on Team Jesus that the world is looking to, like those men who built America, who are doing the innovation, who are at the vanguard, who are walking with God through the corridors of power? Who in your school is going to do that? You need to be identifying them and cultivating them and getting them the greatest opportunities that you can. Because there is going to come a day when the experiments against reality in our culture are going to run their course. Who is going to be there when the experiments have failed? Who is going to be in place? Who is dreaming the big dreams? Who has that shepherd motif down? As the Silicon Valley billionaire and tech pioneer Peter Thiel has said, they promised us flying cars and all we got was 140 characters on Twitter. We're stuck. We need Abels. But there is no Abel without the faith. There is no true fulfillment of the cultural mandate without a belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we need to be recovering the stories for this generation of these heroes. I would encourage you all to get Larry Reed from the Foundation on Economic Education, his most recent book on heroes. But let me just give you one that he doesn't mention that I sort of discovered by accident. In the early 20th century, there was a young boy living in Chicago whose name was Bill Lear. His father was Reuben. Bill's mom walked out on them when he was a little kid. And he grew up going to the Moody Church in Chicago. And if you know anything about the Moody Church in Chicago, not only was it a gospel preaching station for Moody and his heirs to win Chicago for Christ, but they also had a very muscular understanding of what the local church was supposed to be about. And we forget that D.L. Moody started the Sunday school movement not so that kids could show up and have Elmer's glue and draw thing, you know, pictures of landscapes sprinkled with apostles with crayons. That's not what Sunday school was originally there for. It was there as a workplace training organization for underprivileged people. Sunday school was actually school. People learned to read. They learned job skills. They came to the church for that. And it's made me think that if I were to ever plant a church, I would install desks, not pews, to give people the idea that this is the place you come to learn how to live and work in the world. And so Bill Lear grew up in that environment. And together with his father, there was this message that success is in direct proportion to effort. And so anything that Bill Lear did not like or wanted to change throughout the course of his life, he did it. This is a very wonderful PA. I love the sound of my voice. Mellifluous, golden, dulcet tones. I'm just kidding. But do you realize that the miniaturization and amplifier technology was thanks to Bill Lear? He was the one that was unhappy that you had to, like Lord Grantham, crowd around the old Victrola in order to hear a recorded piece of music. He loved music, but he thought thousands of people ought to be able to hear a speaker or a concert at the same time. Thanks, Bill Lear. He also did not like the way businessmen had to travel around the country, like, you know, kind of cattle car style. So he invented the Learjet in order to expedite the machinations of commerce. While on his Learjet, he wanted to listen to his music, and unfortunately, LPs tend to scratch and bump and jump around on takeoff and landing. So he developed the Lear Infinite Loop Tape System, which eventually became the 8-track cassette tape. And everybody had that in their car. He wanted pilots to have a better experience while flying because it's so stressful flying. And so he developed many of the radio direction navigation systems, automatic controls, and actuators that are now used in planes. One guy, one kid that went to the Moody Church. We do not have to adopt the narrative, friends, that exile has to be bad. Yes, we are in exile, but we forget that if you actually look at the text of the Old Testament, the only people that were really, really, really bummed out at living in Babylon were the sons of Levi. Levi, yes. Ezekiel lay down by the river Kibar and wept. Why? Because there was no temple. But the other ones, the Daniels, the Mishaels, the Hananias, and the Azariahs, flourished! Did not give up their faith. Did not bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, as the gospel quartet sang when I was growing up. They didn't bend, they didn't bow, they didn't burn. We remember the Sunday school story, but do we remember Daniel 1:4 that says, they mastered the wisdom of the Babylonians. They could compete. They were better than the rest. And because of that, they became the ministers of finance and of culture and of government for generations as outliers, as exiles in Babylon. So that by the time you get to Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. It's always in the yearbook, right? Plans to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. What is the context of that passage? It is to the exiles, and it says, go to the city, plant vineyards, sink down roots, for in the flourishing of the city, you will find your own happiness. Is that the message we're giving to our kids? And what's more, those exiles, when King Cyrus made the decree that they could go back to Jerusalem, there was not a rush. No one wanted to go back. We miss this. If you actually read Ezra and Nehemiah, it's kind of a ragtag B team that shows up. And even Zerubbabel is one of my favorite. Anybody looking for baby names right now? Zerubbabel, I think, is a leading contender. Because I know you classical people all choose the weird biblical names. Jedediah and all that kind of thing. Zerubbabel just sort of mysteriously disappears in the middle of the narrative. He goes and he's the governor and he's there. He disappears. Where'd he go? He went back to Babylon. He was happy there. We don't need to adopt the narrative that has been forced on us. And it makes me think that the role of classical Christian education for the coming decades that are before us may not be altogether dissimilar from the work of St. Patrick and his merry band of monks who followed him in Ireland, in a situation that was pagan. They had gods like Maeve and Morrigan who were gross, bestial, awful. They were not supple Adonises like Apollos and Aphrodite. They were grim, brutal gods. They practice bestiality and human sacrifice. And St. Patrick, although a slave who was able to make himself free, went back to say, you don't have to live this way. And they won the day. They were able to replace Druid ceremony with Christian worship. They were able to replace magic spells with the breastplate of St. Patrick. And because the Irish had been so far west, the boot heel of the Roman military regime had never reached there. So there were no blood martyrs for the faith or red martyrs for the faith in Ireland. So they had the opportunity to be a different kind of martyr. At Skellig Michael, the great monastery, there were green martyrs who, because they weren't in an opposition with ancient Greco-Roman culture, welcomed into their libraries and preserved while the barbarian hordes were invading the Roman Empire. They preserved Horace and Cicero and Marcus Aurelius and Virgil. They were green martyrs. You are growing a generation of green martyrs who are holding this wisdom of the ages in their minds and their bodies. Good for you. But they weren't content just to be green martyrs. Those Irish monks fanned out into a darkening Western landscape, and they became white martyrs, those who sacrificed the comforts of homeland to reintroduce Christian literacy to Europe. I salute you, members of the Association for Classical Christian Schools, for raising up a generation of Abels and the white martyrs in the decades which are to come. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father and our God, in keeping with thinking about the Protestant Reformation, I am reminded of the prayer of Martin Luther. Each morning he prayed, our Father and our God, we thank you that you kept us safe from all sin and evil while we slept, affording us the angels of your holy protection around the corners of our bed, keeping us and our little ones safe from all calamity. Father, he understood that we are surrounded by a world filled with devils, principalities and powers of this dark world. Father, forgive us, shame on us for our entitlement mentality. There are believers in far-flung places all around the globe who cannot wake up in the morning and, having prayed that prayer, that they were kept safe from all violence. They are subject to all sorts of calamity at all hours of the day because they name the name of Christ. Help us not to be whiners and complainers, but help us to be builders. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Abimelech, help us to remember that the blood that is spilt pointed towards the good news of Jesus, who once and for all did battle with sin, flesh, and the devil. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, your gift to us, who now lives in us. Lord, we love you. Give us faith and courage for the living of these days. Even as we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us. Amen. Thank you very much.
Dr. Thornberry, we will be pulling some air walls in here, so if you would like to make a beeline for the coffee, I think now would be a good time to do that.